when it's that time of year again, isn't it? And various traditions we've got used to over the years come into play at this particular time of the year. And one of them is the Christmas letter. You know, the time when we catch up with news of friends and family, and very often comes in the form of some sort of letter. These days, usually an attachment to an email. I don't write one myself. I don't think anybody's interested in the boring details of my life. But I do read them with interest, particularly those that come from people I've known over the years, and it's good to know what they've been up to and how they've found life over the past 12 months. Others I read with a degree of incredulity. Sometimes they describe the almost perfect family. Johnny has got A stars in all his exams and he's on his way to Oxford. Mary is doing so well at her piano playing, she's bound to be in the Royal Albert Hall next year. Dad has had a promotion, he's virtually running the company now. And Mum, apart from looking after the home, is chairman of the Women's Institute and serves on various other charities and committees and so on. So I'm caricaturing it, of course, but you know what I mean. And I think, are these real people? I suppose a degree of envy there, I don't know. And others I read with a little bit of irritation, I suppose, because they turn out to be nothing more than a protracted medical bulletin. And they just depict all the illnesses they pass through. You know, Great Aunt Alice is a martyr to bunions. But she's soldiering on, and so on. I think, oh dear, I don't know that I want to read this sort of stuff. But that's the Christmas letter. That's a tradition, isn't it? And you read them as you would like to, and you react, perhaps, some of you like I do, to some of these Christmas letters. There's absolutely no evidence whatsoever that Mary ever wrote such a Christmas letter. In fact, the term Christmas would be completely unknown to her. But we do know that she reflected deeply on what had happened to her, because the scripture tells us that, Luke chapter 2 verse 19, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And I don't think it's beyond the bounds of possibility that maybe 12 months later, after Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, on his first birthday, she would cast her mind back over those events that had brought her to this particular occasion and consider them. And I just wonder if this morning we might just be privileged to share some of her thoughts as she reflects on the events of recent months. So maybe she'd tell us this to us. She would say, I got pregnant last year. Well, that's thrilling news, is it, for any young couple? And we're excited too. Of course we are. I mean, this is God fulfilling a promise that he's made at the very dawn of human history, that he was going to send somebody to restore that which sin had broken in our world. And which is reflected throughout all the pages of Old Testament history. The repetition of the promise, the predictions of the day when this great person would come into the world. And this is God keeping his promise, as he always does. And it's also a supernatural intervention. It's a virgin birth. It doesn't follow the normal course of nature. So it's a direct act of Almighty God and his power breaking into our world. And we understand the theological necessity for a virgin birth, and we are excited and thrilled by it as we try and ponder the mystery of the incarnation and what God did that first Christmas time. But I just wonder sometimes if we, you know, when we're caught up in the wonder, and we should be, of what happened and how God broke into our world, I just wonder if sometimes you might be inclined maybe to overlook something of the practical reality of what this actually meant for Mary. You've got to remember, you see, she's a young unmarried woman and she falls pregnant. Now, it's one of the sad things about our current society that we wouldn't bat an eyelid at that today, but in her society, in her culture, there's a scandal about that. She's unmarried and she's pregnant. There's an irony here, isn't there, really, that there is a scandal, as the Bible tells us, attached to his death. There's also the whiff of scandal attached to his birth. And here's Mary. And, well, she has to tell her parents. Can you imagine that? And you know, the look upon their face, oh, Mary, what have you done? And then she has to tell Joseph. And his immediate conclusion would be she's been unfaithful to him. He needs an angel himself to come and reassure him about this. But when she first breaks the news to him, I'm pregnant, you can imagine his reaction. And she has to go through all that. And it's no wonder that for the first 3 months of her pregnancy, she takes herself off to her cousin Elizabeth. There's another lady who, humanly speaking, ought not to be pregnant, but because she's way, way beyond the age of childbearing, like Sarah of old in the New Testament. But she's there for 3 months, then John the Baptist is born, and Mary has to come back to the very tight-knit little village community of Nazareth. And she's beginning to show now. And so you can imagine, can't you, the sniggers and the pointing fingers. There's Mary, prim and proper Mary. Well, we all know what she's been up to. Can you imagine that? She's going to have to live with that. It's not going to be easy, is it? It is no wonder, is it, that when she is visited by the angel, she is initially troubled by this. It's no wonder is that. She knows full well what it's going to mean for her and her explanation. Imagine that. Well, this angel visited me. Well, who's going to swallow a story like that? And today, I suppose, such an admission would be greeted on at worst with howls of derision, and maybe one or two sympathetic folk, well, this poor lass is unhinged. She needs some sort of treatment. What sort of fantasy story is this? An angel came to me. And Mary has to live with all this, and that is the practical implications of the statement, I got pregnant last year. It's no wonder she's troubled. She ponders those implications. It really is therefore quite remarkable, isn't it? That her response to this, knowing full well the implications of this announcement that she was to bear this child, it is really quite remarkable that she should conclude that, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. That's remarkable strength of character, isn't it? Because the next 9 months are not going to be easy months. But she's meek and submissive. And I just wonder, son, that's where the challenge lies, isn't it? Because we face circumstances of life, and it's how we react to them, it's how we respond to them. Willing to accept the will of God in our lives? Rise to that challenge? Or is there resentment and anger almost, and blaming God for things that have happened to us, and saying, why have you let this happen to us? You could imagine Mary easily responding like that. Look, it's going to be really difficult for 9 months. but let it be to me according to your word. I think there's a lesson for us there, isn't there? I got pregnant last year. And that's what lies behind that statement, isn't it? If you stop to think about it, amidst all the wonder and amazement of God's incredible breaking into our world, his intervention into our world, there lies this reality as far as Mary is concerned. I got saved last year. Yeah. I'm absolutely certain and sure that is true. Because once she come to terms with what was going to happen to her, that she was going to fall pregnant, and she was going to bear none other than the Son of God, her response to that, her word of testimony is this: my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour. And that one statement, God, my Saviour, gives the lie, doesn't it, to the Roman Catholic teaching that Mary was without sin. She's without sin. She needs no Saviour, does she? But she knew she needed a Saviour. And she was able to rejoice that God is her Saviour. And when Joseph comes with his announcements after he's been visited by the angel and says, well, we have to call his name Jesus, she says, I know, because the angel told me that. But not only that, I know he is my Saviour because he has saved me. It's her testimony. I got saved last year. And I like to think this, I like to think the very first fruits of our Lord's earthly ministry, having come to save his people from their sins, is Mary herself. The angels announce it, don't they? You're going to be singing it, no doubt, this afternoon. Unto you is born this day a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord, a Saviour. The Samaritans in Sychar City were even more definite. The Saviour of the world is here. But Mary says, my Saviour. And I wonder if you'd all be able to say that this morning, my Saviour. And if that's, I don't know everybody I'm talking to this morning, so I don't know how it is with you. If that's not something you could say in all honesty here and now, my Saviour, I want to tell you that there's absolutely no reason why that has to continue like that. Because actually, the reason for what we're celebrating is clearly stated by Jesus himself: the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came, to seek and to save. And I would go so far as to say this: your very presence here this morning is because the Lord Jesus is seeking sinners, and he's still saving them. And I want to tell you this, he's wonderfully good at saving. He saved old people, he saved young people. He saved people in all sorts of extremities of human experience. And he saved people who are just passing through a relatively calm period of life. He saved people at the very point of death. He saved people who are in their prime of life. He saved a child in her bedroom, his or her bedroom. And he saved old folks in an old folks' home. He's wonderfully good at saving. And he is abroad in the world today. We're not, this is part, I suppose, of the confusion there is, that everything's concentrated on a baby. Well, that's a wonderful thing, there's no doubt about that. He came as a baby. But a baby can't help anybody. A baby is by definition helpless. It often occurs to me, you know, when they take the baby Jesus into the temple and Simeon, an old man, takes baby Jesus in his arms, you know, and he's an old man, and maybe he's a bit shaky, and you think, how vulnerable is this child at this very point? What if he drops him on the hard stone floor of the temple? But a baby can't save you. But he grows up and he becomes a man and he's a saviour. And he may, even today in this place, seek out somebody like you and save you from your sin. And what a testimony that would be then, if Abel, maybe 12 months' time, you look back and you cast your mind over the events that you've passed through over the months, and you were able to say, like Mary did, I got saved last year. And that would make it a very special Christmas, wouldn't it? I'm pleading with you this morning. Because that is the reason why he came. I got saved last year. I had a baby last year. I have to admit, I've been somewhat puzzled over recent years by some of the comments that have been passed around the events that took place in Bethlehem that first Christmas time. I understand the motivation here. That this one event has got so clustered around with a load of absolute nonsense, mumbo jumbo. Every year, I say to myself, where did these three ships come from that came sailing on Christmas morning? Where did they come from? Who thought that bilge up? And there is no little donkey, believe it or not. There is no little donkey mentioned. There may have been a donkey for all we know, but there is not one mentioned in the scripture. As for that obnoxious little drummer boy, I cannot stand that drummer boy. And my family know that full well, and they tease me unmercifully every year, insist on playing it in my ear, that little horrible little drummer. But where did he come from? But you see, that's just a like part of the nonsense that is surrounding it. And somehow we've got to cut through it, haven't we? Somehow we've got to get to the reality. And so there have been these well-meaning attempts. And one of the consequences of that has almost been to sanitize this event. Something is made of the Greek word translated in here, which in other parts of the Gospels is translated upper room or guest room. And a bit is made about that. Maybe we've misunderstood what we're to understand by the word in. But I asked you this question. Which of you in your guest room in your house has got a manger, a feeding trough for animals? And then, well, there's no innkeeper mentioned as such. No, there isn't. But somebody's in charge of the accommodation, aren't they? And somebody must have said to Mary and Joseph, sorry, we haven't got room for you. And I mean, it may have been out of sheer indifference or inability to provide accommodation, or it may have been rather callous, almost cruelty, really. But again, I'd ask you this question. A young couple come to your door one night and she's heavily pregnant and totally, completely exhausted. Which of you would not give up your bed for her? Or would you say, oh, there's room down in the shed for you? See, there is that element to it and you can't escape it. And it's actually what was predicted of him. He was despised and rejected of men. And as we just reminded the boys and girls, he came into his own. And his own received him not. He was rejected. And that was right at the very beginning. So whatever you want to make of the stable or whatever, and however much you want to try and get rid of those cozy little pictures you've got on your Christmas cards, which, you know, they seem so warm and lovely, don't they? It is a place where animals are kept. And that's where Mary has her baby. That's where the Son of God was born, in a place where animals are kept. And you mums here, how would you have reacted to that? And there's no midwife there to ease the birth. That there's no extended family all gathered around ready to celebrate the birth of the child. There are no delighted neighbours waiting for news. Not my two boys were born at home. And that was in enlightened days, actually, when it was not considered appropriate for the father to be present at the birth, for which I'm eternally grateful. But we lived in a nice little cul-de-sac, and there was me pacing up and down in the garden waiting for this event to come into my life. Upstairs in the bedroom where Wendy was giving birth, and all the neighbours, has the baby come yet? It was a bit of a celebration, really. Has the baby come yet? Not for Mary. Nothing like that. All on her own, only Joseph there. She gives birth in a place where animals are kept. And that is the reality of it. And we have no warrant, it seems to me. We take the statement, he humbled himself. And we have no grounds to somehow diminish the substance of what that humility really was. He humbled himself. Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor the earth sustain. Heaven and earth will flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable floor suffice. Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ, he humbled himself. And it's just because of all this stuff that's accumulated around it, And the incredible disconnect between what you and I largely are going to do and enjoy, and there's nothing wrong with that, but the disconnect between that and the reality that the Lord of glory, the one through whom the worlds were made, finds himself born in a place where animals are fed. I think it came home to me a few years ago, particularly when I'm always at a conference in early December up in London, and I take the opportunity with a bit of leisure time at the end of the conference just to walk up and down Oxford Street. It's only window shopping, I can assure you, and down Regent Street. And in Regent Street, there's this wonderful toy shop, Hamleys, wonderful place. It's three floors. It's just an amazing place. It really is. The only trouble is it's full of children, but I was there this particular year, and there was this lady with one of those deep supermarket trolleys, and there were three excited children hanging on to the trolley, and it was absolutely jam-packed full of all sorts of toys, expensive toys. You know, computer games and all the up-to-date modern stuff that you can buy for children these days. And it was absolutely, it must have been hundreds of pounds worth in that supermarket trolley. And then over the PA system, you can't get away from this either, can you, these days? You know, these Christmas songs and so on being played. And they were just playing this, Away in a Manger, No Crib for a Bed. I just, how do you square that with this supermarket trolley full of expensive toys. How do you get your head around that? How do you cope with that disconnect? And how are we going to do it? When you do whatever you're going to do, and I'm not a Scrooge, far from it. I'm going to be with Mark and Dawn, God willing, at Christmas, and we'll sit down and we'll enjoy the festive occasion and the good food and so on that goes with it. And that's not a problem, is it? Really? These are just tokens of God's kindness and goodness to us. And just to share with family and to share our love for one another. But somehow we've got to relate that to a stable and the Lord of glory. And Mary giving birth with nobody else there but Joseph. Somehow we've got to do that. And here's Mary then, 12 months later, just pondering in her heart the things that had happened to her, the experiences she'd passed through, pregnancy, with all that meant, that salvation, with the joy of that, and the baby lying in her arms now, 1 year old, and just trying to put it all together, and trying to make sense of it all, and along with that, oh, no wonder she was troubled, and Simeon's words, you know, a sword will pierce, what's all that going to mean? Can you imagine her? She's only a young woman. She's got a newborn baby. And here's this venerable saint in the temple, a sword will pierce your heart also. What's that going to mean? And she's pondering all this in her heart and reflecting on it. And I don't know what conclusion she comes to, I'm speculating really, but I suspect it might have been something like this. And she just realizes that the best of heaven has come down to take up the worst in earth. And my guess is maybe it will be something of the best of all. God is with us. That's reputed to be Wesley's dying words. The best of all. God is with us. That other name he was given. Emmanuel. God with us. God in our world. Almighty God in our world. In our lives. Full of grace and truth. The Word becoming flesh. Come with saving mercy for the worst of sinners. God with us. And, you know, our world out there, they all know his name. They're all going to be singing his name lustily in the pubs and in the clubs and so on and so forth. Or out in the street around the Salvation Army band. And they're all going to be singing about Jesus. And 2 days down the line, they'll have forgotten all about him. And that would be such a tragedy, wouldn't it? It's a tragedy for them, tragedy for us. If that's what's going to happen, and if we can just God with us and still with us, always with us. God come to seek and to save the lost. God come for you if you will humble yourself this morning and seek his mercy. And God with you to the end, until glory dawns. God with us, Emmanuel. And maybe that's how we can get to the heart to it. In this strange time, get almost schizophrenic, don't we, sometimes with it, trying to square the circle. But God has come. God has come. Amen. I'll ask him then from the hymn book 215, 215. There was no room in Bethlehem for him who left his throne to seek the lost at countless cost to make their griefs his own, but there was room at Calvary upon a cross of shame for him to die.